chapter 5, verses 16 to 23, where Jesus gives a defense of his identity and authority by revealing his relationship with the Father to the Jewish leaders. Now, I had originally intended to cover through verse 30, so I want to read that full section so you see the full scope of it. It really, from verses 19 all the way to the end of the chapter, is one saying, one teaching, if you will, of Jesus, but it's going to take us several weeks to get through it. But we'll read for today just verses 16 to 30, and then we'll focus in 16 to 23. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This is the word of God. This reading, this week, I read a helpful book called Magnificent Obsession, Why Jesus is Great. Written by the apologist David Robertson, this book is 10 chapters, which are in the form of 10 letters written to a skeptic addressing the common objections that particularly atheists raise about Christianity. Now, overall, I would say it's a helpful book that is weakened by some of the men and individuals he chooses to quote in support of his arguments, but his arguments overall are sound and helpful and true, and I would commend it to you as an example of how one can communicate and interact with some of the things that unbelievers say in seeking to repudiate Christianity. But in this book, he rightly expresses that the reason that anybody should believe in Christ and become a Christian is not because of the overwhelming logical or historical or archaeological or scientific or moral arguments. Neither is it because Christianity is just better than other religions. Rather, everything centers around the person of Jesus Christ. He writes this, "Theoretically, every religion in the world does not need its founder, except Christianity. If you take Christ out of Christian, you just have Ian. And Ian won't save you." He says, this is why we're talking about Christ. This is why saying Christianity is great is not really addressing the heart of the matter, because it gives the impression that Christianity as a system of doctrines, morals, or rituals is great. But that's not what we're saying. Everything hangs on the fact that Christ is great. Listen to this. Christ is great because Christ is both man and God. All false religion, including atheism, is not really a rejection of biblical doctrine or morality or practices. It is really a personal animus toward the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And as I said last week, this is true even for those who are ignorant of Christ in Christianity. Because once a person hears the truth, unless the grace of God is at work in their life, their ignorance turns into animus. It's the way it is in the world today. It's the way it's been in the world for the last 2,000 years. And it was that way in the time and during the life of Jesus on this earth. The Jews as a whole, and their religious leaders in particular, did not reject the teaching of Jesus as such, nor did they deny the reality of the power that he demonstrated through miracles. Neither could they successfully accuse Jesus of being a sinner. They rejected Jesus. They hated Jesus on the basis of who he claimed to be. And Jesus made sure of that. Jesus made no attempt to hide his nature, the source of his power, or the basis of his authority. In fact, what we see in our passage today is that Jesus comes right out and declares himself to be the Son of God, who has authority, the authority of God, to save his people from their sin and to judge all mankind, so that everyone might worship him. Now, these are staggering claims that Jesus makes. They're familiar to us. If you've been in Christ, if you are in Christ and or have been around the church for any length of time, but these are assertions that no mere human could make without being laughed at, mocked, and then rightfully ignored. Out of the tens of billions of people that have ever existed on this planet, there is not one person who could declare such things as Jesus does here and be considered anything but a bald-faced liar or a dangerous lunatic. But Jesus does make such claims. And not only does he make such claims, he actually backs them up in verses 31 to 47, which we'll see in coming weeks. But for today, we need to consider the most profound and significant defense that Jesus gives of who he is in our text. Now understand this, that your life and your eternity depends on your response to the words of Jesus in this passage. So whether you're younger or you're older or you're anywhere in between, I would urge you to listen to these words of Jesus and make certain that your response to him is based on nothing else but the truth of what is in this text here as it records his words. Now, as I read the passage, maybe you're like me and you felt like, I have no idea what Jesus is trying to say here. The organization makes no sense. This is a complex passage, but it actually takes the shape of a mini sermon. Students of Scripture will divide this in different ways, but one way to clearly discern what is going on here is to use a common sermon outline. So I'm preaching on a sermon of Jesus, if you will. And the five elements of this sermon, of verses 16 to 30 at least, are introduction, proposition, which is the main idea, point one, point two, and conclusion. That's going to be our outline for today and next week. In verses 16 to 18, we see the introduction, which gives us the background of what led Jesus to make the defense of his identity and his authority. And then verses 19 to 23 is the proposition or the main idea where Jesus describes his relationship to the Father and introduces his main points, which he will expand upon in the following passage. And then he finishes his mini sermon in verse 30 by reaffirming his intimate relationship with the Father and his commitment to do the Father's will. Let's begin by considering the introduction to this mini sermon in verses 16 to 18. Look at it again. It says, "And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, I wanted to start with this passage because I only made a few brief comments about it last time, and this will provide a critical introduction to what Jesus says starting in verse 19. In the first part of this passage, we looked at the healing of the lame man by Jesus and how the Pharisees responded, not by showing any care or consideration for the healing of this lame man, but rather they were only concerned with the fact that this lame man violated their Sabbath laws. Now, as best as we can tell, verses 1 to 15 all take place on one particular day. But starting here in verse 16, John pulls away from that day and gives us the bigger picture of the Pharisees' interaction with Jesus after that day. Notice how in verse 16 it says they were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things. Those two verbs there, were persecuting and was doing, convey a continuous action. So the Jews were continually persecuting Jesus because Jesus himself was continually doing these things. And notice these things. It doesn't say they were persecuting him because of this one particular lame man and the fact that Jesus told him to do what amounts to violating the Pharisaical Sabbath laws, but rather he was doing these things. What he did with this one man, he did repeatedly. In fact, we see that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four gospel writers give us multiple accounts of Jesus healing on the Sabbath day and telling various lame individuals, get up and walk, you know, take your mat, and all that violated the Pharisaical laws. And so they make clear, all the gospel writers do, that the reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus is because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So this is a feature of Jesus' ministry, not a side issue. So verse 16 tells us that this was a pattern. Now, notice how verse 17 begins. It says, "But Jesus answered them." Jesus answered them. Again, this is not a conversation that Jesus had that same day after he healed the lame man. In the course of persecuting Jesus, the Jews, from time to time, or maybe every time, we don't know, would say to Jesus and demand that he give some explanation for violating the Sabbath. And on one particular occasion, we don't know the exact context or the particular occasion in which this took place, they challenged Jesus once again, and he responds to them. He answered them saying, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, that might seem a little bit cryptic, but here's the logic of what Jesus is saying. If God, my Father, can work on the Sabbath, then I can work on the Sabbath. In this brief statement, Jesus takes a subtle swipe at the Pharisaical understanding of God's relationship to the Sabbath. Somewhere along the way, the Pharisees had to grapple with the question of whether or not God himself keeps the Sabbath. And we can understand why this would be. The Pharisees rightly understood that the law of God is the standard of righteousness, which conforms to God's nature. Therefore, it would stand to reason that if God establishes a law, that he himself must uphold that law by virtue of his righteous being. I mean, if you just think about the Ten Commandments, Jesus, or rather God himself, does not practice idolatry. Right? He doesn't commit adultery, he doesn't murder, he doesn't steal, he doesn't covet. But the question is, does God keep the Sabbath? The reason that question comes up is because in the mind of the Pharisees, the key Sabbath prohibition regarding not working is the act of caring. You know, unlike today where we can work all day and never lift the finger other than typing on a keyboard, in those ancient times, anything you did for work required carrying something from one place to another. And so if God ceased from caring the entire universe, it would cease to exist because the work of God is to uphold all things by the word of his power. So the Pharisees had to find some way to allow God to be able to carry the universe on the Sabbath. That's probably not a question you've been wondering about, but that's a question they wondered about. And they came up with two clever answers. One answer that they came up with is, well, when God carries the universe, because God is immense, he never lifts the universe above his stature, right? Most people carry things above their head. God doesn't have to do that because he is immense. So he's not technically carrying in violation of the Sabbath. The other explanation they gave, which justified God working on the Sabbath, is the fact that the exception to carrying on the Sabbath is you could carry things within your own house. And because the entire universe is the dwelling place of God, and he never leaves, God doesn't technically violate the Sabbath. Well, however they justified God, they recognized that God works on the Sabbath. Now, just so you know, neither of those are the answer to how can God work on the Sabbath. Jesus himself gives us the answer in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, when he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man," he says, "is Lord even of the Sabbath." In other words, God created the Sabbath for the benefit of mankind, and he is not subject to it. Now, coming back to verse 17, Jesus tells the Pharisees that in the same way that his Father, God, works on the Sabbath as the Son of God, he also has the right to work on the Sabbath. Did you notice how Jesus refers to the Father? He refers to him as my Father. That is a fundamentally different way of referring to God than the Jews have ever referred to God. If you search the Old Testament, there is only one occasion where you ever find the phrase, my Father, as a reference to God. And that is in Psalm 89, verse 26, which is the Messiah speaking to God. If the Jews ever referred to God, they would refer to him as our Father. So when Jesus says, my Father, he's signaling, even at that point, a relationship with God that's fundamentally different than anyone else has ever claimed. And that's why verse 18 is here. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, here again, John is making a broad statement about the response of the Jewish leaders to Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. But we have to think carefully about this. There's a nuance here that we need to understand. The Jews did not believe in the Trinity. There was insufficient revelation in the Old Testament to establish that doctrine with any clarity. So they did not have this concept of one God and three persons. They stirred firmly and immovably on the words of Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's an absolute statement of monotheism. There is only one God. Yes, the Old Testament speaks of the Spirit of God, and also of the Word of God, in which it attributes to them personality. But there is, again, sufficient vagueness in the Old Testament that the Jews did not and still do not hold to any concept of a multiplicity of persons. They hold to a strict monotheism, meaning God is one person. So when they object to Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, they are not objecting to Jesus' claim to be the second person of the Trinity. Rather, they take him to mean that he is another God alongside the Father, and more importantly, independent from the Father. That's important to note because how Jesus responds, his defense addresses their misunderstanding of his claim without denying the fact that he is equal with God. In fact, if you look at verse 19 and how that verse begins, it says in the ESV, "So Jesus said to them." In the original, it says, "So," or "therefore," Jesus answered and was saying to them. So what he says in verses 19 down to the end of the chapter is the answer Jesus gives to the Pharisees who objected to his claim to be the Son of God who is equal to God. So now we move from the introduction to the proposition. Again, the proposition in a sermon is the main idea. It's the thesis statement. It's the summary of what the sermon is all about. And I gave you the proposition for this sermon earlier when I said what we see in our passage today is that Jesus comes right out and declares himself to be the Son of God who has authority, the authority of God, to save his people from their sin and to judge all mankind so that all might worship him. That's the summary of Jesus' proposition in verses 19 to 23. So let's begin by looking at his proposition starting in verse 19. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel.'" Jesus declares himself to be the Son of God who exists in loving and mutually glorifying union with the Father. Jesus does not give us here an explanation of the fact that there is one God and yet three persons, but he does make clear that his relationship to the Father is one of dependence, not independence. It is one of being united in purpose, not competing wills. And it is one of a loving partnership, not opposition. So dependence, united purpose, and loving partnership. That's what Jesus reveals is his relationship to the Father. He begins by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And as I've said before, when Jesus says this, as he will say more times in the broader passage, it's a signal to the audience then and now that what you're about to hear or read is of everlasting importance. So pay attention. Don't let your mind wander. Consider how Jesus reveals that he has a dependent, not independent relationship with the Father. Look again at verse 19. He says, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." There is great mystery here and great danger. Anything but a right understanding of what Jesus is saying can easily lead to damnable heresy. And one way to go astray is to take what Jesus says here as comprehensive, as if there's nothing more to the Son's relationship to the Father than what Jesus says here in verses 19 and 20. But it is not comprehensive. Jesus does not give an explanation of what's called the ontological Trinity, meaning the being of God, that which is true of the triune God in and of himself in eternity. Rather, his focus in this passage is on what has been called the economic Trinity, how the members of the Trinity interact with creation. In the ontological Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal in essence, in glory, in power, in authority. Each shares equally and fully in the divine nature without distinction and without division. There is only one divine essence, and the three persons of the Trinity are that one God. But in the economic Trinity, how they interact with creation, there is a distinction of responsibility or roles, if you will. For example, with regard to salvation, the scripture says that the Father plans and the Son accomplishes and the Spirit applies the work of redemption. Ontologically, as to their being, the Father and the Son are equal, but as to their work, they have differing roles where the Son submits to the Father. That's what Jesus says here. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now, three times in the larger context here, Jesus says that the Father sent the Son. You see that at the end of verse 23, the end of verse 36, and the beginning of verse 37. And he'll say it actually 10 more times throughout this gospel. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he is not here working independently from God. Rather, he has been sent by God. But it's not as though the Father sent the Son into the world to be an independent agent or representative, kind of fulfilling his own will, whatever he thought the Father might want him to do. No, rather, the Father and the Son remain intimately connected such that the Son follows the direction of the Father. The language that Jesus uses here cannot communicate a tighter dependency. You could literally translate it, the Son is not able to do anything of himself except what he sees the Father doing. So if Jesus does something, it's because he is tracking with every movement of the Father. This extends even to his own words. Jesus will say in John 12:49, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." The Son was sent by the Father, and the Son follows perfectly the direction of the Father. Again, the Son is not independent from the Father. He is dependent in determining his words and actions. Now we can ask the question, when Jesus says that he, whatever he sees the Father doing, that's what he does. What does that mean? In what sense is Jesus seeing the activity of the Father and imitating him? Well, for sure, what it doesn't mean is that Jesus is a keen observer of the physical realm, meaning that he has a sharp eye and a clear hearing, and he can identify the unfolding of God's providence as he observes the world around him, and he responds to it in a perfect way. No, Jesus has senses that are not available to us. We know this because the scripture says he knows men's hearts. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 25, where it says he himself knew what was in man. More specifically, Jesus knew the thoughts of others. For example, in Matthew 9, the Pharisees were thinking in their minds, Jesus is blaspheming by what he's talking about. And it says, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? So Jesus has perception beyond what anyone else has. And so it should be no problem for us to say then that Jesus and the Father were able to communicate in the spiritual unseen realm in a way that Jesus could observe the activity of the Father and as a result imitate him. Now again, there's incredible mystery there, but whatever the explanation is, the point is Jesus did not act of his own will, but rather he watched and he listened to the Father and acted accordingly. Not only does Jesus say that he is dependent on the Father, he also says here in verse 19 that he and the Father are united in purpose. This concept overlaps some with what we've been saying, but there's a nuance we can draw from Jesus' words. Look at the last part of verse 19 where he says, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." If the first statement emphasizes dependence, Jesus is not able to do anything of himself. The emphasis of this second statement is the united purpose of the Father and the Son. Left only with the first sentence, it would be possible to say that the Son only does certain things, not everything that the Father does. But this statement expands on that to say that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. It's not as though the Son has a will of his own, which he is incapable of fulfilling, being only capable of doing what he sees the Father do. Nor is it that the Father only allows him to see certain things that he is doing. No, there is complete unity of purpose and action between the Father and the Son. Whatever the Father does, that is what the Son does. Again, there is incredible mystery here, and words fail, and we lack the conceptual framework to understand the inner workings of the Godhead. But to put this in practical terms, Jesus healed the lame man earlier in the chapter because he saw that the Father was at work to heal him, and Jesus imitated the Father. Jesus healed the official's son at the end of chapter 4 because he perceived that the Father was at work in that son's life to heal him, and so he imitated him and healed him. Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman and brought salvation to a town in Samaria because he could see that the Father was working to accomplish salvation in that town, and Jesus imitated him. Whatever you see Jesus, the Son of God, doing, whatever you hear Jesus, the Son of God, saying, he does and says those things because the Father is at work through the exercise of his will to accomplish those things. Now, before we consider why that's important for us, we need to tack on the last statement Jesus makes there in verse 20. In response to the Pharisees who were upset that Jesus would claim and make himself equal with God, which to them implied that he was setting himself up as independent from the Father, he declares that his relationship is one of dependence, first, one of unity of purpose, second, and third, one of loving partnership. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Without this statement, we might be tempted to think that even though Jesus uses the language of Father and Son, that actually their relationship is utilitarian, where duty and obligation lie at the heart of their work together. Or worse, that there is a slavish or oppressive rule that the Father has over the Son. But that is not true at all. Their relationship is driven by love. And here John does not use agape, which he had actually used in John 3:35, where he said the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Here, it's not agape, but phileo. And even though we can't drive a sharp distinction between these two words, we can say where agape emphasizes commitment, phileo emphasizes affection, a deep and abiding care for another person. And it's out of this affectionate love that the Father has for the Son that he shows him all that he himself is doing so that the Son can imitate him. There is nothing that the Father holds back from the Son. There is nothing that the Father keeps to himself or for himself. Rather, he gives full disclosure to the Son and shares the full extent of his heart and his purposes and his actions with the Son. There is infinite trust and unity between them, undergirded by affectionate love. So in all of this, Jesus reveals that his relationship to the Father is one of dependence, unity of purpose, and loving partnership. Why does he say this? Because the Pharisees want to drive a wedge between him and the Father. In their unbelief, they want to make Jesus out to be at odds with God. The Pharisees declare in Matthew 12 that Jesus casts out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, no, it's by the power of God. The Pharisees declare in John chapter 8 that God is their Father and therefore can't be his. And Jesus says, no, if God were your Father, you would love me. because I came from God. The Jewish leaders kept trying to drive division between God the Father and God the Son, but Jesus would not let them. Now, this happens today, but usually in reverse. People say things like, "Oh, I love Jesus. Just don't really care for the God of the Bible, especially the God of the Old Testament." People might say that God is judgmental and angry, but Jesus is loving and kind. Some would even have this affect their prayer life, where they're fine praying to Jesus, but they don't want to pray to the Father. He's not a good listener. He's not compassionate like Jesus is. Well, my friend, if you have created in your own mind a caricature of the Father and the Son, where there's any kind of distinction between them, hear the words of Jesus. He and the Father are united in purpose, and their relationship is loving partnership. There's nothing that the Father does that the Son winces at. There's nothing that the Son does that the Father himself does not also do. However we distinguish the work of the Father and the Son, as the Scripture declares it, they are absolutely united in nature, in essence, in character, and in purpose. Now look at the end of verse 20. Jesus says, "And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." To magnify this dependent, united in purpose, and loving partnership relationship that the Father and the Son have, Jesus declares that what the Pharisees have seen in terms of Jesus' power manifested through healing miracles is just a foretaste of far greater works. Notice he says, greater works than these. These being plural, Jesus does not refer to that singular work of healing the lame man earlier in the chapter, but to the many healing miracles he's performed up to that point. And by greater works, he's not speaking of quantity, like you're going to see me do a whole lot more miracles, or of miracles that are of the same type, but rather I'm going to show you power that's on a whole new level. Healing miracles display a certain kind of power and control over the physical realm, but the greater works that the Father will show him will put on display a power so great that even his enemies will marvel. Many of the Jews were already astonished and marveled at his miracle-working power, but the power he was going to display and that would yet be revealed would supersede even those healing miracles beyond what anyone would dream possible. Now, what would the Father show the Son? What are the greater works? The giving of eternal life and the execution of eternal judgment. That's what Jesus introduces to us in verses 21 and 22, which he'll explain in more detail in verses 24 to 29. So we'll just look briefly, relatively, at these first statements today. Look at how he introduces the greater work of granting eternal life in verse 21. He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." He introduces this greater work of granting eternal life by showing the unity of the Father and the Son in the giving of life to the dead. And though the language itself does not specify whether he's referring to physical life or spiritual life, it's clear he's speaking of granting life to souls and not bodies. Notice how he begins there. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Again, raises and gives indicate an active work of the Father. And this means Jesus can't be referring to the very few occasions in the Old Testament where the Father raised people from the physical dead. In fact, there are only three accounts of the dead being raised to life in the Old Testament pertaining to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha 900 years before Christ. So raising of the physical dead was not an active work of the Father. On the other hand, the granting of spiritual life is what the Father does. Remember in the Old Testament, New Covenant that's given in Ezekiel 36, the Lord makes this promise in verse 26, saying, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That is granting spiritual life to the spiritually dead. And if that's not clear enough, the Lord immediately follows these promises with Ezekiel 37, which is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, which is a powerful visual of how miraculous salvation is. And at the end of that vision, the Lord concludes by reasserting the new covenant promise with these words. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open up the graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." That's not speaking of the resurrection of the physical dead that takes place at the return of Christ, but rather the resurrection of the spiritual dead that happens when the Spirit gives life to those who are entombed in trespasses and sins. So God is in the business of raising the dead and giving them life. And what the Father does, the Son does likewise. In the same way that the Father raises the dead and gives them life, Jesus says, so also the Son will give life, or gives life to whom he will. In saying to whom he will, Jesus isn't saying that he has a will to give life to others apart from the Father's will, but rather we can connect this statement to Exodus 33:19. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And to whom will Jesus be gracious and show mercy? He tells us in John 6, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes, I will not cast out." In fact, the life-giving work of Jesus and the loving partnership with the Father comes full circle in John 10, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Far greater work than restoring limbs or giving sight to blind eyes or casting out demons is the work of giving eternal life. Healing the physical body has temporal benefits, but eternal life has immeasurable benefits for this life and forever. Now, the second greater work that will cause the Jews to marvel is the executing of everlasting judgment. Look at verse 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." God is a God of justice. He does not and will not let sin go unpunished. Psalm 1:5 says, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." But somewhat surprisingly, the Old Testament is actually rather vague in its explanation of the final day of judgment. There's a lot of talk about judgment, but most of it pertains to judgment in this world or at the return of Christ. Perhaps the most direct reference to the end time, the final judgment of all, is Daniel 12:2, which says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." It's not until the teaching ministry of Jesus that we learn or gain more insight into the judgment that is to come. Jesus teaches in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one people from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then after describing how he will make those distinctions, it says at the end, and these, referring to the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Who is it who sits on the throne of judgment? It's not God the Father, it's God the Son. As the Son of Man, Jesus is given authority to execute judgment on all mankind. And to render such judgment is to have the highest authority possible. There's no higher authority to which mankind can appeal. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. Now, as we draw to a close, why would the Father entrust to the Son salvation and condemnation? Why would he give the Son the responsibility to give life to the dead and to cast sinners into everlasting judgment? Jesus concludes his proposition here by explaining why the Father will show greater works to him. Look at verse 23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father will show the Son greater works of salvation and the greater work of judgment so that in the granting of eternal life and in the executing of judgment, the Son will be exalted and honored and worshiped just like the Father. Now, to the ears of the Pharisees, this statement would be shocking. They are hearing Jesus and they're thinking, God said he would never do that. He said it in Isaiah 42. As he proclaims the coming of his chosen servant, the Messiah, the Lord says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And then Isaiah 48, when he's reiterating the covenant promises to Israel, he says, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will give to no other. And yet here, Jesus says that the Father will give Son power and authority to save and to judge to the end, that all would glorify the Son just as they glorify the Father. Now, the only way one could honor the Son just as they honor the Father without committing idolatry, the only way one can worship the Son as they worship the Father is if the Son of God is not another God, but is one God with the Father. And because they are one God, if you do not honor the Son, Jesus says, you do not honor the Father. You cannot reject the Son, but claim to worship God. You cannot accept Jesus, but disregard the Father. They are one, and they are equal in deserving honor and glory. And beloved, I know this has been a theologically dense message. I don't apologize for that because these truths hang our eternal life. If Jesus is not God, we're lost. If Jesus and the Father are not perfectly and wholly united in purpose, if they're not united in love to accomplish salvation and judgment, there can be no hope for eternal life. If the Father did not send the Son, or if the Son did not submit to the Father and do the work that he saw the Father doing, we would be left only with the expectation of judgment and no hope for salvation. A man cannot save us. Only God can save us. Only one who is truly God and truly man. Only the God-man could save us from our sin and reconcile us to God. Only the God-man can take our sin on his shoulders and satisfy the wrath of God. Only the God-man has the authority to judge the living and the dead. These things Jesus does and will do, and this is why you must believe on him. My friend, if you have thought of Jesus as just a man, repent, change your mind, and believe that he is God. If you have looked to Jesus for only temporal benefits, for the things you think will improve in your life, you need to repent and change your mind and bow the knee to him who is the judge of all the earth. All of life centers around Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. If you do not believe, you are destined to stand before him in judgment. And if you do believe, it's because he has granted you eternal life. And that life is to be lived in worship and service to him. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Beloved, let us live our lives for him. Again, next week, we're going to look in more depth at what Jesus says in verses 24 to 29 about salvation and judgment. And I would encourage you to pray if there would be someone in your life who you would invite to hear about who Jesus is and what he offers and what he will do to those who don't believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wondrous truth of the unity of the Father and the Son, a truth which we can only go so far in understanding, but we're thankful for the understanding you do give us. Help us to live our lives in worship and service to you, the great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen.